Well, I hope you have come to bless the name of our Lord. And I also hope that if you're struggling to do that, that you will be given ample reason to bless the name of our Lord today as we look at his word. Allow me to pray and then we will begin. Father God, we do bless your name because we believe that what we have in Christ far outweighs anything we could gain in the world or any suffering that we could experience in the world. Lord, we are imperfect people, broken vessels, Lord, who bear contain a glorious God. And Lord, I pray that you would help us today as we endeavor to meditate on your word. Help us, Father, to proclaim the message clearly. And I pray, Lord, that the Spirit would work so that it would be received as it should. Lord, we just acknowledge once again that unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. So, Father, it is all your work. One can plant, one can water, but it is God who causes the growth. And so we trust your heart for us is kind and good, that you desire to build your church, and you will build your church, and the gates of hell will not stand against it. And so, Lord, we trust you with our endeavor today to grow in Christ. We love you, and we thank you. In your holy name, amen. Please take your Bibles and turn with me to Job chapter 1. This is the book of our study today. We pop in on Job once or twice a year, it seems, and we always walk away a little wiser than we were before. Job is a wisdom book. It's a book that is intended to give us God's perspective of suffering, and it's a book that many saints have cried their eyes out on. As we all experience suffering, suffering is not unique to some and not others, even as the song we were singing just now. Blessed be your name when all is it as it should be, and blessed be your name when nothing seems right and everything seems to be going wrong, which is certainly Job's occasion. I just want to remind you by reading this text that this is an attack. Job chapter 1, verses 13 through 19 is a launched design attack by Satan that has been allowed by God. And that was the subject of our last study as we looked at the meaning of the attack. But in order to reacquaint you with the events that took place, allow me to read 13 through 19. And I want to warn you that in the canon of Scripture, this is one of the saddest days that we can find. So if you are a very compassionate, merciful person, you may want some Kleenex or something nearby to help you as we read this day. It will stretch you. Starting in verse 13. Now on the day when his sons and his daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, a messenger came to Job and said, "The oxen were plowing and the donkeys feeding beside them, and the Sabaeans attacked and took them. They also slew the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you." While he was still speaking, another also came and said, "The fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them, and I alone have escaped to tell you." While he was still speaking, another also came and said, "The Chaldeans formed three bands and made a raid on the camels and took them and slew the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you." While he was still speaking, another also came and said, "Your sons and your daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. And behold, a great wind came from across the wilderness and struck the four corners of the house, and it fell on the young people, and they died. And I alone have escaped to tell you." A great tragedy of a day. But there's a lot going on here. Let's talk first about the meaning of the attack. We covered this in great length, and I'm torn so much because there's always more to say about this, and the church is in desperate need of it. Let me just remind you, though, of this, that God is sovereign in our suffering, and God has made no attempt to hide the fact that he's sovereign in our suffering, though some churches may try to cover that up. These are some statements God has been making through time to show us that he is in control. Deuteronomy 32:39 says, "See now that I am he, and there is no God besides me. It is I who put to death and give life. I have wounded, and it is I who heal, and there is no one who can deliver from my hand." Follow that up with Exodus 4:11. This is from God to Moses. He says, "Who has made man's mouth? Who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord?" God says, "I control your suffering in all its extent, in all its depth. It is I who do these things." And the world is really asking us, and the church is asking us as well, how can God be sovereign and good at the same time? How can he will for these things to occur in our lives, knowing the end from the beginning? And I'm happy to say, beloved, there are many times in Scripture where we see the sovereignty of God come, as it were, and kiss the goodness of God. We see them come together. One example would be when Joseph confronted his brothers. You remember his brothers sold him into slavery, and then he became, you know, second only to Pharaoh. His brothers came seeking food, and then he revealed himself to them. And the brothers were understandably afraid. But this is Joseph's perspective on his suffering. He says to his brothers, "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. Through those evil acts, Egypt was spared the famine. Jacob and his sons were spared the famine." Also, another occasion would be in the life of our Lord in the book of John. Jesus says to the disciples upon their inquiry, the disciples see a man born blind, and they say, "Who sinned? Was it his parents, or was it him that he should be born blind?" And Jesus responded this way. He says, "Neither. It wasn't his parents, it wasn't him." And he expands their theology of suffering a little bit, and he says, "It was that the works of God might be displayed in him. That's why he was born blind. And then the Lord took that man and healed his physical blindness, and then healed his spiritual blindness." God had a purpose that involved that man's goodness and the glory of God. And those are always the two ends that God is seeking to accomplish in your life through any and all suffering that you encounter, from the age of babyhood when someone steals the toy to full-blown adulthood when the company steals your pension. I hope that doesn't happen to you, but it might. You know, want to be ready. Satan wants to break Job. So we have said this. The first point there is God wants to build Job. That's what God is about. But Satan wants to break Job. He wants to tear him down. And this is in accordance with Satan's nature. In John 8:44, it says, he was a murderer from the beginning. That is Satan's objective in our lives. Martin Luther had it right when he wrote it in his song. He said, "And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God hath willed his truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word will fail him." We do have an enemy, beloved. We have an enemy, and he is trying to, as he said, undo us. But by the grace of God, the church stands, and not only stands, succeeds, and grows, and is sanctified. And I want to say to you that as I've been reading about suffering, and there's a lot of great books out there on suffering. If you needed some recommendations, I'd be happy to point you in the same direction. But I will say that this is a huge issue for the church. The church is going left or right based on not so much what God says, but about what you say. Your suffering is dictating to churches what they will believe about God. Say, how can that be? Well, let me share this story with you. There was a pastor who wrote about being confronted by a woman after a service. He was preaching very similar things to what we said last week, that God knows the end from the beginning. She came to him and she told him her story. This was her story. She said, "When I became a believer, I immediately had a heart for missions. I wanted to go and minister to the Christians in Taiwan. I had a heart for them. When I got to college, I was so careful in dating because I wanted to make sure that I found someone who also had a heart for the people of Taiwan." She said, "I found a man. He had a heart for missions. He had a heart for the people of Taiwan. We dated for 3.5 years, which is pretty long to me. Maybe not to you, but to me, that's a long time." She said, "When he proposed, I did not immediately say yes. Instead, I embarked in a six-month journey of prayer and fasting, along with my family and my whole church. Pretty diligent to find the right guy. She said, we married. Everyone said, green light, go for it. 2 years later, when we were at training for missions to go to Taiwan, I found him in an affair with a fellow student. He repented, he sought forgiveness. This obviously was a huge wound to their marriage. And then he continued to repeat the pattern of adultery. She begged him to repent. Finally, he became one night verbally, then physically abusive, and went to be with this other woman who by this time was pregnant. And this woman cornered this pastor and said, you're telling me God knew? What would you say? Yes. That pastor, though, broke under that suffering, and he became what is called now an open theist, which means he said, well, it was God's will for you to marry him at the time, but now that he's changed, I guess God's will isn't for that to happen anymore. And the belief is simply that God so values free will that he would never change the heart of someone to go contrary to what they really want. Beloved, those stories are changing what people believe about God. They change their theology to accommodate the suffering. I believe there is an answer to that woman, and I think we can find much of the answer here in what happened to Job. So let's look at this first one, the method of the attack. The method of the attack. Now, each attack that we see in this passage gives us an opportunity to understand the means Satan uses and to see how God's grace protects us from the attack of Satan. Now, the first one we looked at, it was crafty calculation. The attack was designed. Now, you have notes in there, and please feel free to use them if they help you to track along. The attack was designed. And we saw that Satan is not one to throw grenades. He is very calculated and crafty in what he does. He has what's called schemes. Schemes involve planning. The day of the attack was planned. The timing of the attack was planned. And the extent of the attack was all planned. It's very military-like. And we see God's grace, though, in how we handle that. First of all, there's a couple things I want to preface this with. Some make too little of Satan. There are some that just don't flat out deal with him or talk to him. They ignore him. R.C. Sproul once asked a class, it was a philosophy class he was teaching, he said, how many of you believe in God? And several hands shot up. He goes, okay, good. How many of you believe in Satan? No hands. Interesting. Belief in God, but not belief in Satan. As though Satan is regulated to the dark ages, that belief in him would be a little too ridiculous. And then there are those on the other side, beloved, who make too much of Satan. They make too much of him. Some make him the focus of almost every disappointment or failure. This is the classic, the devil made me do it. They see him everywhere in every broken car part. They think there's something happening there that's demonic. They believe they are commencing in spiritual warfare by binding Satan or by rebuking Satan. So they prefer a more head-on approach in dealing with him. And that is a very deceptive strategy. And this is why. Because we are not sanctified by focusing on Satan. That does nothing for us spiritually. We are sanctified, though, when we fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. So when you find people who tend to want to fight that spiritual battle in that very direct way, we need to redirect them and say, but you need to focus on Christ. Because that's where your sanctification is. That's where the victory is. I think it is extremely significant that in one of the most significant moments in Scripture, this passage here on Job, we don't find Job binding Satan or casting him out or doing any such thing. We simply find him fixing his hope on God and then holding on with both hands. And that's how he got through this trial. God's grace is seen because Satan can plan, quite literally, till kingdom come, but God has ordained that our simple, quiet, gentle faith will defeat him. Simple, quiet, ordinary faith like yours and mine is what defeats Satan. Beloved, we don't need to make Satan the focus of our lives. God will defeat our enemy. Jude 1:9 says, "But Michael the archangel, when he disputed with the devil and argued about the body of Moses, did not dare pronounce against him a railing judgment, but said, 'The Lord rebuke you.'" Have you ever noticed sometimes my kids, they like to give commands to each other? They just bark out, "Stop doing that, go clean this, pick up that." And then what happens? The other kids do nothing. They're like, "Whatever, who are you?" Right? That's exactly right. And I try to remind them, it's because you don't have authority over your brother or sister. They're not afraid of you. Well, they might be afraid of you, but you still don't have authority over them. It's still not going to work it. And we have to remind them, go tell them mom and dad said so. And then it's all different sometimes, I hope. But we need to ask that question. Beloved, who are we to rebuke Satan? Who are we? We have no authority to rebuke the devil, but Christ has all the authority. He was proven when the demon spoke to him submissively. You remember the seven sons of Sceva? Remember they went in and they tried to use the name of Jesus as like an incantation to cast out demons. It was all motivated by greed and money. But remember what the demon said to them? "I know Jesus and I know Paul, but who are you?" And then he proceeded to beat them up, strip them naked, and send them back out into the streets. And sad to say, there are many who are trying to deal with the demonic heads on, and they also are looking foolish because we don't have authority there, but Jesus does. We will also overcome our enemy, beloved, just by our faith. Consider the Spirit's instruction regarding Satan. What does he say to believers regarding Satan? He says, one, we must be alert. We must be alert. 1 Peter 5:8, "Be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour." Be alert just simply means be spiritually awake. Be awake. Be mindful of the Lord. Mindful of your heart. Have those things on your mind. Be in the Word. Be in fellowship. Talk about spiritual things. And you keep yourself from an apathetic slumber that makes you vulnerable to attack. Also, we must resist. James 4:7 says, "Submit therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you." We don't resist the devil, beloved, by throwing holy water or any such thing, by wearing certain shawls that have been prayed over. We don't do that. What we do is simply what he said, submit to God. The idea is if your life is in submissive obedience to God, you're not going to be used as an instrument for evil. You're already employed. You already have a boss. You already have someone you're in full service to. Also, we must put on the full armor of God. Ephesians 6:11 says, "Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil." Beloved, the armor of God is not some mystical outfit we put on you in a dark room in the back of this church once you've been a believer for 3 years. We don't do that. The armor of God involves, listen to this list, the gospel, truth, salvation, peace, faith, and the Spirit. Those are the ABCs of everybody's faith. Say it this way, put on being a believer. Put it on. Wear Christianity in all its beauty. Just be all about Christ and being his. And you're going to do a lot of damage to the kingdom of darkness. Not a dramatic faith, a quiet, easy, trusting faith. I turned a little too soon. The same thing that overcomes the world overcomes the God of this world. 1 John 5:4, "For whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith." Our faith. Simple faith. God's people must be engaged in helping one another stay alert and stay submissive. That's how these things apply to us. We look at others and we say, you know what, I'm worried about my brother. I think maybe he's in an apathetic slump. Maybe I can go talk to him, find out what's going on. And that's a way we protect one another. All right, let's look at the next one. Deep disappointment. Deep disappointment. The attack was disappointing. I know that sounds a little trite. How do you lose everything and call that disappointing? Like, oh, that's a bummer. You know, that's not at all what I mean. I think you'll understand as we lay it out. In Job 1:13, take a look at that verse with me. "On the day when his sons and his daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house." Now the question comes up is, why this day? Why did Satan choose this day to attack? Now, that this day refers to Job chapter 1, verse 4, where it says, his sons used to go and hold a feast in the house of each one on his day, and they would send and invite their three sisters to eat and drink with them. This was a regular celebrative event involving the sons and the daughters. They would come together, enjoy one another's company. It was also a regular opportunity for family worship and intercession. It says that Job would come to the after the cycle was completed, and then he would make sacrifices for his sons. And some people say it was a bad day. They see eating and drinking wine, heavens to Betsy, and they get worried. And they say, well, that sounds a lot like 1 Corinthians and people living out the gospel of the world, which is eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. And they see there to be a lot of sin, and they have their reasons. For me, I believe it was a good day. I believe it was something that was great. And I have seven reasons for believing that, and you can ask me what they are after the service. In the interest of time, I'm going to move on. I'll just tell you, I think it's a good day. All right. The whole picture here is Job at the apex of his fortunes. Every image given of Job, his family, his servants, his possessions, is of domestic, economic, and spiritual bliss. All was right with the world on this day. Job, it would seem, had come to the happily ever after section of his life. Trouble seemed so far away. And beloved, Satan chose to attack on this day because it was the day Job had the most to lose. It was the day he was most satisfied and optimistic about his life. The day his heart would be the most attached with who and what he possessed. They call it one of those zippity-doo-dah days. You look at your family and things are good. You look at your business and everything is booming. You're at the top of your game. Everything is right. And that's when he strikes. Where do we find God's grace to face this kind of a blow? It says, Satan can, by God's permission, rob us of our temporal pleasure and prospects. But unfortunately for Satan, our deepest joy, our profoundest peace, is in the accomplishment of Christ and not in ourselves. We find our joy in what Christ has accomplished. Our prospects are in heaven and not all here. When the dust of Job's destruction settles, we find him looking heavenward. He says in chapter 19, verse 25, as for me, I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will take his stand on the earth. Job has peace because his hope is in the Redeemer. And that is a Christ-like picture of what God does for us, what the Savior does for us in heaven. This life is going to be full of disappointments and frustrations. So we set our joy on that which is imperishable, an inheritance that thieves cannot steal and neither moth nor rust can destroy. Beloved, there is one in this life. There is one here in whom we are never disappointed, and that's Christ, our precious Savior. He has purchased our salvation and will call us to his eternal home. I once attended a wedding. And it was outside, and the wedding temperature dropped significantly. It was supposed to be a nice, warm day. It was freezing. It was horrible. All the bridesmaids were huddled together. People in the audience were huddled together. The groomsmen would have huddled together, but it wasn't that cold, you know, being manly. The only two people who weren't cold were the bride and groom. They seemed to be lost in, like, some kind of warmth that they just had, even though the rest of us were shaking and longing to hear the I do just so we could end the marriage. Not end the marriage, sorry. Confirm the marriage. It's a little like that. You know, what would you do if your wedding day was rained out? What do you do when everything around you breaks? But you have a Savior who keeps you warm. That's how it is. Next one, sudden shock. Sudden shock. The attack was swift. The attack was swift. We have a repeated phrase in this section. It's while he was still speaking. It's used in verse 16, 17, and 18. There are four surviving messengers who come from each tragedy. Two have survived a bloody massacre. Two have survived supernatural acts of destruction, fire, and storm. Each one follows on the heels of the other. They do this because they believe they have the most important thing to say. The effect would be like hearing each one at the same time. No sooner had one stopped than the other one had begun. The time it takes to read verses 13 through 19 is the same time Job had to experience it. So you're getting these events in real time. These servants are sometimes called the four horsemen of Job's apocalypse, like four knuckles of a single fist. They strike one blow against Job. It should also be noted, friends, that these servants do not speak of tragedies in the land itself, but strictly aimed at Job. Some people have theorized that the fire was a volcano, but you don't read about the land of Uz having this massive devastation, or a storm or a hurricane that moved through like Katrina and just wiped it out. What you hear about is one man singled out in all these destructions. And what is Satan doing here? He's hoping to drive Job to curse God by shocking him with the loss of everything at once. And Satan would cripple us with the loss of everything if he could. If Satan could take all that we possess at one time, he would. Praise be to God who restrains his hand. Beloved, God's grace is seen against this attack this way. Our Lord knows our limits. As with our temptation, there is no trial our merciful God will allow us to experience which can overtake or overpower us. 1 Corinthians 10:13 says, "No temptation has overtaken you but such as is common to man, and God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond that which you are able." The same is true of our trials. Also, beloved, we need to remember that our Lord has called us to prepare ourselves for loss. Is that not true? In Christianity, our Lord was so honest with people when he called them to follow him. There is a price you may pay to be the Lord's. Luke 21, 12 and 17 through 19 say this, "But before all these things, they will lay their hands on you and will persecute you, delivering you to the synagogues and prisons, bringing you before kings and governors for my name's sake. You will be hated by all because of my name, yet not a hair of your head will perish, but your endurance will gain your lives." You cannot shock people who are forewarned and forearmed by God, as each of us has been. If you are in the church and you did not hear a gospel that spoke of sacrifice, you did not hear the gospel. Our Lord bids us come and follow him, but then he reminds us that he has no place to lay his head. We live our lives like this. God, anything, at any time. Very difficult, very difficult. And we ask God to be merciful to us because of the weakness of our faith. Listen to Acts 21:13. Let's look at Paul's example. It says, "Then Paul answered, 'What are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart?'" You remember that everywhere Paul went, every town he went, there were people there telling him by the Spirit of God, "You are going to be bound when you get to Jerusalem. You're going to be taken prisoner. You're going to be killed." And he says, "For I am ready, not only to be bound, but even to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. If that is what God requires of me today, then so be it. Then so be it." You know, beloved, our Lord never baits and switches. He's not like that witch in Hansel and Gretel. You remember her? Her house is made of gingerbread, and she lures them in, and the little butterball kids come inside, and they eat, and then she turns it on them and says, "Oh, now you're going to be eaten, and it's going to be horrible." God doesn't do that. He's so honest with us, and we need to be honest with other people, especially when they're suffering. Let's look at the next one, victorious enemies. Victorious enemies. The attack was intimidating. The attack was meant to intimidate Job. There are two enemies who rise up against Job in this section, the Sabaeans and the Chaldeans. I'd like to introduce you to these two groups. The Sabaeans are mentioned in verse 15. It says, "And the Sabaeans attacked and took them. They also slew the servants with the edge of the sword." The Sabaeans were nomads from Sheba. If you know where Sheba is, you know where they're from. I didn't really look it up, but they're nomads, and nomads are wandering people. There you go. All right. Traveling merchants was their trade. They were like those who purchased Joseph from his brothers. Basically robbers, pirates, those motivated purely by greed. Job's wealth, that is the oxen and the donkeys that they came and stole, were a great temptation. So much so that they committed an act of mass murder to attain them. You remember previously there had been a hedge around all that Job possessed, and for whatever reason, they chose to attack, not knowing the hedge was down, but it was down. They met with complete success. They got everything. These animals were in high demand everywhere. They would have been very easy for the Sabaeans to sell off as they went. The next group was the Chaldeans, Job 1:17. The Chaldeans formed three bands and made a raid on the camels and took them and slew the servants with the edge of the sword. These guys have a much more rich biblical history. They are of Bab, as in the Tower of Babel. They are a classically godless people. They're spoken of that way all throughout Scripture. They're the predecessors of the Babylonians, the future enemies of Israel. These are the ones responsible for taking Daniel and his friends into captivity. They're very mystical people. The Chaldeans place great value in the meaning of dreams and visions, which later became a highly developed system of dream interpretation. This is why they panicked when Nebuchadnezzar said, "You tell me my dream and its interpretation," because they had only been qualified to interpret the dreams themselves. They were also, notice, very militarized. They formed three bands. The Chaldeans formed three bands. It was militarized strategy. The camel that they were after, that's what drew them there, was a highly valued military asset. It could travel the desert and move quickly. And if you're a military person, that's what you need. A quick, strong, long-lasting getaway for your raids. The Chaldeans were a parasite nation. They lived off others, and they would have valued the mobility and endurance of those animals. Now, the phrase I want you to see, though, is with the edge of the sword. With the edge of the sword. The Chaldeans, like their ancestors, were a brutal and selfish people. Habakkuk 1:6 describes them this way: "For behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans, that fierce and impetuous people who march throughout the earth and seize dwelling places which are not their own." So they were known for taking what did not belong to them. 2 Chronicles 36:17, we read, "Therefore he brought up against them the king of the Chaldeans, who slew the young men with the sword in the house of their sanctuary, and had no compassion on young men or virgin, old man or infirm." They killed everybody without mercy, without thought. I even believe part of that was to keep a man with as much influence as Job, as much wealth as Job, from finding out who had done the deed. Because even though Job perhaps did not have his own army, maybe he did have a few men like Abraham did, 300 trained men in his employ, he sort of could have certainly hired mercenaries to take care of the situation. Notice who they killed, though: the servants. I think this is telling. The word for servants is the word for youths or lads. It's not that Job's estate was run by children. You know, it's not, he didn't have a whole employment list of orphans. But literally, they're not those who lived by the sword. The servants were trained. There were probably servants trained to protect them, but the greater sum of them were not fighters. In short, this was a massacre. They were butchered. Satan hopes here to intimidate Job by allowing the Sabaeans to attack with success. Job knew he had an enemy when the Sabaeans attacked, but by allowing the Chaldeans to also attack, he knew he was surrounded by his enemies. Satan wanted Job to see the victory of the unrighteous so that he would feel completely vulnerable and violated by depraved, wicked people. The rise of enemies against us is intimidating, isn't it? I have a feeling most of you watch the news, or you read a magazine, or you have a popular someone you listen to fill you in. And perhaps you've noticed that the feeling about Christianity, both at home and abroad, is not good, especially real Christianity. Satan wants to parade his power in the world before the church, to make her feel small, helpless, without future, without hope. Satan shows us the successes of our enemies both outside and inside the church. Satan hopes that we will just crumble in despair, that we will slowly and silently kind of walk out the back door and say, "I don't want to deal with the enemies of the church." Or even better, Satan would rather us go along with those enemies. You remember it says, "The prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests rule on their own authority, and my people love it so." Jeremiah 5:31. I believe there are churches who are, even like the one I described earlier, who are beginning to sort of bow the knee to the world's opinions instead of holding fast to the Lord's. So where can we find God's grace against our enemies? Well, first of all, the fear of God outweighs the fear of men for the true believer. We fear God more than we fear men. This is also a command from our Lord. He says, "Do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul. But rather fear him who is able to destroy both body and soul in hell." Matthew 10:28. God is not intimidated by his enemies. I love the picture of God in Psalm 2. It says, when all the people gather together against the Lord and against the anointed, it says the Lord looks at this and he laughs. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. The Lord is not intimidated at all. He's moved to a kind of laughter when the world rises up against him. And as his children, beloved, as those who are protected by God, we don't have to be afraid either of our enemies. The Lord sustains us also by his Spirit. Paul told Timothy, "We have not received a spirit of timidity." The Spirit of God makes us bold as we rely on him. Like David, when his family had been taken by the Amalekites, you remember that? He came home, the Amalekites had taken everything, and then his own men spoke of stoning him. That's a bad day. And what does it say? Those great, great words. David strengthened himself in the Lord. David sought the Lord. He grew strong. Then he knew the will of God, and then he took his men, and he got everything back. Furthermore, beloved, there's something to note about the Chaldeans. In Isaiah 43:14, the Lord says, "I will destroy the Chaldeans." See, no one gets away with anything. The Lord knows, and the Lord will bring about a just recompense. Even Satan, what did Martin Luther say? "For lo, his doom is sure." Beyond that, beloved, one grace the Lord gives us against our enemies is this: "But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." Jesus told us to pray for our enemies. Why? So that we may cultivate grace and compassion for them. Too many hear of enemies against the church and they rise up in hate. They're like that Ephesian church in Revelations. They didn't love Christ, but they hated what Christ hated. But that's not enough. Not enough. We pray for enemies, beloved, because we are fully aware of what faces them when they die. And so God grows a cultivated compassion for them. One of the heroes of the faith is a man named Polycarp. And it was said, when he was given one last chance to denounce the Lord and escape being burned at the stake, he said to the Roman authorities, "With quiet assurance and a steady voice, 86 years I have served him." That's Christ. "He's never done me any harm. Why should I forsake him now?" And later, he died in the flames with God's praises on his lips. Polycarp died victorious over his enemies. I'd go further. He died as a strong statement of the grace of God in the life of a man. It's powerful. Furthermore, the Lord says, Proverbs 3:24-26, listen to this, beloved. This is the confidence we have in Christ. "When you lie down, you will not be afraid." Have you ever had a night of terror where you were afraid of what was coming in the morning? When the Lord is your strength, you don't have to fear. "You lie down, your sleep will be sweet. Do not be afraid of sudden fear, nor the onslaught of the wicked when it comes. For the Lord will be your confidence and will keep your foot from being caught." That's the grace that we have through the Lord. Let's look at the next one, divine deception. Next method, divine deception. The attack was deceptive. I'm sure that Job was a man who had a very big and high view of God, and that his enemies, I don't think, intimidated him too terribly much. But I will say this, it is one thing to have earthly enemies, but what can you do when God is your enemy? What can you do when it is God who has fixed his cannon against you? Look at verse 16, Job 1:16. "The fire of God," reports this messenger, "fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them." The fire of God. Now, what is the fire of God? And some here say it would be lightning. You can imagine an intense lightning storm coming down, striking every sheep and every servant. Others say it was something more supernatural, like fire that rained on Sodom and Gomorrah in Genesis 19:24, or the fire that consumed the soak sacrifice on Mount Carmel, proving to Israel beyond a doubt that the Lord is God. But I think more importantly is where it fell from. It fell from heaven. The servant says it fell from heaven, and heaven, according to Job 22:14, is the throne of God. And the deeper and more troubling question would be is, why is God working with my enemies? Why is he performing a supernatural act, which we don't see every day, against me? The words burned and consumed are graphic words. They're similar words that double the intensity of what occurred. They literally mean to eat or to feast, a Levitical term for sacrifices. The sheep and servants were devoured by the fire, literally eaten by God. Wholly consumed. Nothing left but scorch marks. You can imagine the servant coming to tell Job this. I alone have escaped to tell you. Everything went up in flames around me. I'm the only one left standing. Also, in Job 1:19, we see another supernatural and terrifying sight. It says, "And behold, a great wind came from across the wilderness and struck the four corners of the house, and it fell on the young people, and they died. A great wind from across the wilderness." And this people believed to be a growing storm, something that started far away and moved its way in. And because there was nothing to impede its movement, it was just a flat surface. It just built and built and built until it finally hit the oldest brother's house, knocking out the pillars that were supposed to uphold it, and the whole house came crushing down. Listen, friends, Satan's method here is to fool Job into believing that God has become his enemy, that the Lord has chosen for unjust and inexplicable reasons to destroy him. If God is against him, then what hope can he possibly have? What is left for Job but to curse God and die, as his wife suggests in the very next chapter? So where is God's grace against this attack? Well, here is where Job's theology triumphed. This is where Job's theology saved him. See, Job knows that God does not and will not betray his own, that he is faithful to them even when they are faithless. How much more when they are faithful? Job knew that he still had an advocate in heaven. Even in the worst, I know I still have someone in heaven. We know him to be Christ in heaven, beseeching, interceding on my behalf. Even now, behold, my witness is in heaven. My advocate is on high. No matter how bad things get, if Jesus is still God in heaven, then you can be assured of God's love for you, no matter what occurs. And the question for us, beloved, is, does your theology stand the test? Do your circumstances dictate the depth of God's love for you? Or does the cross of Jesus dictate God's love for you? God's love does not move, even when it seems like he himself is against us. Let's look at the next one. Great loss. The next method. Great loss. The attack was costly. It was very, very, very costly. First thing we could look at is the loss of property. Loss of property. Oxen, donkey, sheep, camels. All the things that he possessed. The commercial value of all these things was so vast. You should not think of it as just a company going bankrupt. Think of an entire economy being affected. Think of the whole land of Uz suddenly going to some kind of depression because of all that Job lost on that day. We're talking about that size of wealth. Job not only lost his property, but he lost it to vicious criminals who would profit by it. It's one thing to be robbed. It's another thing to know that the guy who got your money is a thief and is going to use it for whatever godless purpose or reason that he has. Secondly, it was loss of people. He lost people this day. In fact, it's interesting, in the beginning of Job, it talks about, it numbers all the animals that he had to show you his wealth. But when it comes to the servants, it just says very many servants. We got a lot of them. Job 31:13-16 describes how Job felt about his servants, which I think you'll find to be completely upside down from what we read about in that time or that era. He says, "If I have despised the claim of my male or female slaves when they filed a complaint against me, what then could I do when God arises, when he calls me to account? What will I answer him? Did not he who made me in the womb make him and the same one fashion us in the womb? Job believes that we are made in the image of God. All of us, whether you're servant or slave, you have dignity and worth because you're made in the image of God. And so Job was this kind of master. He granted justice to his slaves and his servants. He treated them on the basis of humanity as completely equal. Hard to find. But this would have made him, the 1 Peter 2:18, good and gentle master. Job was interested in his servants. He was interested in their families, interested in what they believed. He was a man who took good care of his people. He would have loved and been loved by his people. In short, we're saying this. This wasn't just a day where all these drones that worked for Job were wiped out. This was a day when many, many friends would have been lost to Job. People he worked with. Are you close to anyone you work with? Have you built a friendship with anyone there? Job had all of these and they were gone. But the greatest loss, of course, had to be the loss of family. The loss of family. You notice that it was the very last messenger who came and brought a report about the death of his sons. The greatest loss. I want you to think about this with me. I found this particular one to be very convicting in this way. With his sons gone, there would be no lineage for Job. His line was cut off. The joy and fellowship, even the discipleship of his sons, was over. He would not see them become more and more the men he hoped they would be. He would not see their children. How many hopes were crushed with their death? Imagine that, pouring your life for years. And we know Job was so diligent as a father into these young men, only to lose them. What about his daughters? With his daughters gone, there was no one to comfort him, no sweet voice to soothe or soft shoulder for him to weep his eyes out on, no Ruth-like daughter to stick with him through the pain of immense grief, no more feasts with them, no more sacrifices to make for them. Job's little flock was gone. And I would just say this, if you're out there and you're a dad or you're a mom, we don't know what tomorrow is, do we? We don't know when we're going to be gone, or they are. Be he slow or be he fast, it is but death that comes at last. My exhortation to you, make the most of that little flock while you got them. I'm not guaranteed tomorrow. I know it's easy for dads and moms to become apathetic in the duties of Deuteronomy 6, speaking to their children about the things of the Lord. I know it can be monotonous at times. So many other things are begging for our attention. We're not much different from our kids, are we? My kids like to play the Wii. I don't know if you have a Wii. Don't buy one. There's so many things in this world to distract us from that task, but I just want you to think on this. It will not last forever. It does not. It cannot. So make the most of it while you have it. And I'll say this too, as a man who works with our youth ministry. Dad, you're everything. You are number one in their life. You are. I could pour out my heart on all your kids. I will never have the significance in their life that you do. So use it. God gives you that much influence. Take it. Disciple them. Anyway, that's my teary moment for you. There will be no more. So. You know, friends, Satan would take all we love in this world if he could. We would be all as penniless and heartbroken as Job if Satan could have his way. So where do we see God's grace in this? First of all, God gives us many delights in this life, doesn't he? James 1:17 says, every good thing given, every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. I heard that our junior high class went to Starbucks this morning. That's a good thing. That's why they're all awake today. They're bright-eyed. Every good thing, a walk by the ocean, an ice cream cone. I mean, actually, a lot of mine are food. I'll move on to something else. Every good thing. Life is full of good things. Family, friends, each other, birthdays. I go to birthdays all the time. I just went to one yesterday. It was fantastic. Life is full of all these joyful blessings given to us from God. And we should be always thanking him for these things, but never worshiping these things. Always guarding our hearts. How do we do that? I think the best way is start at the very beginning. Remember what we deserve in this life and the next was punishment. It was punishment. And the day you eat of it, you will surely die. That's what God said. And yet that death was spiritual and postponed so God could make atonement for each and every one of us. What do we deserve? We deserve nothing. My mom likes to rub that in my face. My mom likes to tell me when Shannon is not around, you know you don't deserve your wife. Thanks, Mom. Yeah. And my response is, amen. I don't deserve my mom. I don't deserve you. What I deserve is to be under God's boot. And yet here I am in his heart. Wow. How else? By treasuring what should be valued above all, Christ and the salvation only he can supply. What does it profit a man, friend, if he gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? We need to guard our hearts to always be treasuring God, even in the best of times, that God is still the number one joy, the one priceless treasure that no one and nothing can touch. And finally, by enjoying all things with God, acknowledge the giver often. Acknowledge the giver often. At Christmas time, my dad would read the nativity from all four gospels while we sat there and looked covetously of our presents. We just wanted to get in there, and Dad was like, no, we're going to do this right. And then we would pray, and it was so boom, boom, boom. I don't know where your heart is, Joel, but God comes first. What a testimony to me. Guess what I do at Christmas every year? We open the gifts, and then we read the nativity. No, we honor God. You know that mealtime prayer? You may think like it's formulaic and not much. Oh, no. It's huge. It's huge. We acknowledge God at all times and in every way. You know what? We need to be making mention that God provides food, that he's good. We bring God in, not push him out. If there's something in your life where you just don't want God there, that's a red flag. You need to evaluate that thing. All right, next, hidden hope. Hidden hope. The attack was definite. The attack was definite. Notice the repeated phrase, I alone have escaped to tell you. Literally, this could be rendered, only I alone. This means altogether alone, surely alone. It's even used to say, the word thin is sometimes used here. And this phrase acts like the nail in the coffin. These messengers are coming and saying, I'm alone like Adam was alone in the garden. There's just quite literally no one and nothing but me. The only thing that made it from that tragedy is standing in front of you. There are no sheep wandering around the hills of Uz for you to go get. There is no reason to mount a counter assault to catch the thieves and the robbers, the murderers, nor do you have any means to do so. You won't be able to catch them. And there is no point in launching a rescue party to dig through the rubble of your oldest son's house, because there's no survivors. Maybe you've noticed after an earthquake, people run there and we dig through the debris, and sometimes we rejoice because they pull someone out, they've rescued them, someone can be reunited with their home. There's none of that in this. It's final. It's ended. And notice that Job never questions the statement. He never says, are you sure? Oh, let's go. I got one camel left. Let's go find out. He never does. It says because the attack is so vast and so precise, this cannot be happenstance. This is supernatural. And Job knows God is in this. I don't need to wonder whether there's anyone out there. It's definite. And beloved, by doing this, by taking this method, Satan hopes to paint a picture of the future that is nothing but icy black, to cloud our vision with damning and destructive thoughts, to steal away our future and our hope. And a Christian without hope, beloved, is a contradiction. And here's where the grace of God stands us up and makes us face this. We are those who have set their hope on Christ. Our hope is no longer tied to the outcomes of life, but the reality of life in Christ. Think on what Jesus told Lazarus' sister. I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even if he dies, John 11:25. We have a hope in Christ that supersedes the sting of death, the finality of death. I have a hope that goes beyond the worst thing you can do to me or to those that I love. If the story of Job teaches us anything, it is to hope for the good end that God has in view. And God always has a good end in view. We could take a page out of Abraham's book. It says in Romans 4:18 through 21, this was the hope of Abraham. And hope against hope, he believed, so that he might become a father of many nations, according to that which had been spoken, so shall your descendants be. Without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body, now as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. Yet with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully assured that what God had promised, he was also able to perform. Friends, what we need is to be fully assured, an assurance that exceeds our circumstances. Picture Abraham. Now as good as what? His body as good as dead. I have a promise that I'm going to be the father of many nations. And I am so past childbearing years, and so is my wife. How could this happen? How could this occur? But he did not. He says, God is going to do this. The promise will be kept by God. That is our hope. That is your hope, believer. Let's look at the next major point, the message of the attack. The message of the attack. We need to remember that Satan is a communicator. Every single thing, every method that he has used is designed to say something to Job. He's trying to make a message to Job loud and clear. And it is this, just three things very quickly. God is not good, so curse him. God is not good, Job, so curse him. How many of us have said this? How could a good God allow this to happen? How could a good God decree this to happen? I ran across another story that, I'm full of these today, heartbreaking story about a family in Utah that went camping. And it was mom, dad, and two sons. And as they were there, in the middle of the night, the youngest son yelled out, "Something's got me." And then he was ripped out of the tent. The parents got up, they feared some kind of abduction, and they were not ready for what they found, which was a quarter mile away, the boy had been dragged and killed by a bear. The parents, for obvious reasons, could not even speak of what occurred, so it was the grandfather who went and spoke to the media the next day. And I remember his words. He says, what we're dealing with is the shock of it, the absolute, what is this? He said, some things you're ready for. Like, it would have made more sense if it had been a kidnapping. But what is this? That a bear would just rip my son or my grandson out of his tent? How could a good God let that happen? Christian? How? How could he decree that to happen? Now think of Job. Is a good God going to kill your kids? Is a good God going to kill your friends and your servants? Is a good God going to do all that, Job? Curse him. What's stopping you from cursing him? It's quite an argument. Next one, God is not just, so curse him. God is not just, so curse him. You can imagine Job thinking things like this. Hasn't God forgiven us? Does he accept sacrifice or does he not accept sacrifice? Because it's where I'm standing, we've lived a life in humble submission to him. We've made sacrifices and atonement. We've sought his grace. Is this how he treats the forgiven? Even going beyond that, you know, Abraham asked this question, shall not the judge of all the earth deal justly? How is it just for you to honor the wicked and dishonor the righteous? Habakkuk had the same problem many years later, and he said, God, your eyes are too pure to approve evil, and you cannot look on wickedness with favor. Why do you look with favor on those who deal treacherously? Why are you silent when the wicked swallow up those more righteous than they?" Would a just God do that? The next one, God is not faithful, so curse him. God is not faithful, so curse him. I recognize that these points are very weighty, friends. But I also can tell you, you're not feeling it nearly as much as Job did. These are valid accusations that need an answer. God is not faithful. Is this the friend that sticks closer than a brother? Is this your shepherd? He literally eats the sheep with his fire. He buries your family in rubble. How is he faithful to you? If that's a faithful friend, then I don't want him. Do you feel like Job a little bit? Do you feel the intensity of what he's facing? Now, I apologize to you. This was so mean of me to do. But I'm not going to give you Job's response right now. Because Job's response is worthy of its own bright, beautiful message. Because he is truly unbreakable. Why? Because God's unbreakable. And I don't think it would be fair to give him a 4-minute blurb at the end. He deserves a lot better than that. But let me conclude with this. An eminent naturalist described a marine plant that grows from a depth of 150 to 200 feet and floats on ocean breakers. The stem of this plant is less than 1 inch thick. Yet it grows and holds its own against the fierce poundings of the breakers that crash against the shore. What is the key to this seemingly frail plant's marvelous endurance and its resistance to the pressure of the waves? According to the naturalist, the slender plant survives so well against the elements because it is anchored to the rocks that lie at the bottom of the water. Job can say God is not good, God is not just, and God is not faithful, or Satan can, all he wants. We're anchored to the rock. We don't break when we're anchored to God. So, beloved, how do we fight the enemy? With an alert and submissive faith. How do we defeat Satan's methods of attacks? Through the grace that God supplies. Just a few things for you. One, resolve to be thankful, but not demanding of the blessings around you. Secondly, resolve to be trusting of God and not fearful of others. Third, resolve to be willing to suffer loss instead of clinging on to what we cannot keep. Jim Elliot, the missionary, used to say, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." And four, resolve to weigh the depth of God's love for you based on his word and the sacrifice of his son rather than your suffering. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you, Lord, and we see the attack that Satan has made against Job. And Lord, who can stand against so much grief, so much anguish, so much misery, so much falsehood, lies, and deception? And we see that when the enemy is unchanged, what a devastating work he does. And yet Job survives and thrives and grows as an example to us of what real faith does under fire. Lord, I pray for this church. I pray, Father, that they would be encouraged in your goodness, encouraged in your sovereignty. I look forward, Lord, to the day, Lord willing, that we can meditate more closely on Job's response in more detail, and we can see exactly what made him unbreakable. Until then, Lord, we meditate on these words. We look to him as an older brother, but in all things, Christ, who endured the greatest suffering, is our example and our hope. We love you and praise you in your name. Amen.
You have been listening to Joel Duncan. For more information about our church and other messages by Joel, please visit us at www.gbcfallon.com.